And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha ha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests mocked him to one another with the scribes, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let us pray together. This morning, our Father, our attention has been fixed upon the cross of Calvary. But far more than the cross as a piece of wood and an ancient instrument of torture, we fix our attention this morning upon Jesus Christ, who there was sacrificed on our behalf. Sometimes amidst the busyness of our lives, we are far less mindful than we ought to be about our own sinfulness and the awfulness of it. And we are prone to forget sometimes the terrible price that was paid for our salvation. Certainly from your heavenly point of view, it must be virtually unthinkable that ever we could live a moment of our lives without thinking also of the cross of Calvary, and that there our salvation was purchased at the high price of the blood of your Son. So humbly and simply we come to you this morning asking your forgiveness for our forgetfulness, and praying that your special grace through your Holy Spirit will be ours, that we may so order our thoughts and our lives that nothing can be central but Jesus Christ, and that we do not forget the cross of Calvary's hill. Lord, may the cross of Jesus Christ be imprinted upon our lives in such a way that those in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our places of business, in our schools, will sense that when they are in our presence, they are standing before Jesus Christ and his cross. May our lives emanate the love and the reconciliation that there on Calvary's cross was evidenced. May that be true of us as individuals, and surely may that be true of us as a church family together. May we be a place of the cross, and may we be a people of the cross. And now, Father, as your people, we present to you our needs, acknowledging that without you there is simply no way that we can remedy our problems, that we can find solutions to the inquiries of our mind or the weightiness of our hearts. For some, there is illness today, and we pray for your comfort through it and your healing touch. For families in our church, there has been bereavement, even in the week just ended. And again, we pray for your comfort and for your hope. For some here this morning, it is a time of decision. Important decisions that must soon be made, and the consequences of a right or a wrong decision are great, and so we plead for the wisdom of your Spirit for them and the protection against error in decision making. For some, Father, there is a need for a reconciliation of relationship. Words have been said that cannot be retracted. Friendships have been broken that seem that they need the glue of heaven to put them back together again. Lord, may that reconciliation come, because jointly we come before your cross and find there the common ground upon which we can stand. Our Father, whatever our need this morning, and certainly And all of us here represented with the complexity of our lives, the needs are many, far more than any of us here on earth could ever know or understand. But each of us present our needs to you now, knowing that you do know, knowing that you do understand, knowing that you love us, knowing that you care, knowing that you seek the solutions to our problems more readily and rapidly even than we ourselves seek them. And so we commit ourselves and all that we are and shall be to you. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On the bookcase in my study, I usually have this souvenir purchased in the marketplace in Niamey, Niger. It's called a Tuareg cross, and it is a most unusual symbol, particularly for the Tuaregs, because the Tuaregs are a nomadic people of the Sahara and sub-Sahara desert in Africa, a people whom you would not expect to have a cross as the symbol of their lives and of their culture, because they're Muslims. And although anthropologists and historians have studied the history of the Tuaregs and other Berber people, they have not, to my knowledge, been able to determine why the cross is such a significant part of all that the Tuaregs do. It seems that somewhere back in history, at some point, there was a cross that was part of that culture and part of that language and part of that people. But now, it's just there. And they don't know why. The meaning has been forgotten. Is it possible that ever we could forget the meaning of the cross? Even as religious people, even as those who call themselves Christians, could the cross ever become to us just a part of our culture? Just a piece of jewelry to be worn on a chain, or just a symbol architecturally to be affixed atop a church steeple, or just a sign that is to be said in some point of crisis for a religious or superstitious person? Could we forget the meaning of the cross? I would surely hope that the answer is no, that we will never forget, that we cannot forget. Because the meaning even of our Christian lives is rooted and comes from the meaning of Christ's cross. Or should I say meanings? Because actually there are three interconnected meanings to the cross. To God, the meaning of the cross is sacrifice. The motive of his sacrifice is well known in the familiar words of John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That God, recognizing the eternal hopelessness of sinners, unable to contribute in any way to their own salvation, was moved by love to pay the highest possible price and make the greatest of all sacrifices. Now, the only way that we mortals can measure God's love is to measure the magnitude of that sacrifice which was made. That is often told within Scripture. Turn with me, for example, to Philippians chapter 2, in that familiar passage that the theologians call the kenosis passage, because it refers to the emptying of the Son of God in the incarnation. Philippians 2, verse 6 and following, speak of Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Different words summarize the magnitude of that tremendous sacrifice. Condescension. that God left heaven for earth. The Creator became the creature. The Master became the servant. The rich became the poor. God became man. Surely it was the greatest step down that anyone ever has taken or ever anyone could take. But it was more than just condescension. It was also humiliation. It seems to me that condescension would be enough, or seemed to be enough. But those to whom the Son of God came rejected him. A horrible thought. To imagine that God should come to earth and come to be with his creatures, and that they would be unwilling to accept the one who made them. So that the Son of God was called, can you believe it, the son of Satan. They laughed at him. They spit upon him. They embarrassed him. They stripped him naked in front of the crowds. They beat him. They struck him. They hit him over the head. They crucified him. To the Jews, crucifixion was accursed. The worst thing that you could do to anyone. Even the worst thing you could do to the body of someone already dead. To the Romans, crucifixion was such a despicable form of punishment that they passed a law and a practice that Roman citizens could never be crucified. Crucifixion was limited to slaves and to the worst of criminals and to foreigners. You wouldn't do that to anyone, even if that person was guilty of a terrible crime, if that person was someone whom in any way you had any distant relationship to. There's probably not a worse way to die than by crucifixion. Condescension, humiliation, crucifixion. All words to describe the magnitude of the sacrifice on Calvary's cross, but never enough to measure all that that cross means to God. Kind of hard to find a parallel, an example, in our experience to what God must see in terms of the meaning of the cross. When we think of death, we think of battles and war, I suppose to our mind, words, names, places like Pearl Harbor or Normandy or Incheon or Saigon or maybe more recently of Grenada and Beirut, they all come to mind. But for most of us, those are simply words, names, places in a history book or maybe in last year's or last week's newspaper. They mean something, but they don't mean a great deal. Probably you never would have thought about Saigon or thought about Incheon or thought about Pearl Harbor today if I had not mentioned it, and in all probability it will fleet out of your mind almost as quickly as I have brought it in. Unless, of course, you have a son or a daughter who died in one of those places. If you're a mother or a father whose son died at Normandy or died on the coast of Korea, or was one of the Marines who was there when the building was blown up at the airport in Beirut, then those names and those places mean something to you that can never be forgotten. They mean the greatest loss and the greatest sacrifice that perhaps ever you experience in your life. And so it is for God. When he sees or hears a wooden cross or a symbol on a pulpit or any other place. Because to him, the cross means the ultimate of sacrifice. It is far more to him than some symbol of history or of religion. To God, the cross is synonymous with the greatest sacrifice ever made. And that's what it means. Now, to sinners, the cross means that, but means something different, because there is an interconnected meaning for sinners. To sinners, the cross means salvation. Salvation wrapped up in a concept explained in the Bible called substitution. Understanding that we are all sinners. Sinners by birth and sinners by choice, whether we admit to it or not. And of course, the smart thing to do is to admit to it, that we are sinners. That admission is also an acknowledgement that we cannot by ourselves do anything to correct our sinfulness. That as sinners, we are, as the Bible tells us, rightly under the judgment of God. That we are sentenced to eternal punishment and that there is no appeal. But there is hope. Again, I invite you to take a look in your Bibles, this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Too much territory really to adequately cover and read all that here is said. But the only hope of sinners is explained in this chapter. For example, in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, we're told about that concept of substitution. We are convinced that one has died for all. Or the next verse, verse 15. He died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And maybe it's best summarized in verse 21, further on in the chapter. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All of this describes an extraordinarily profound truth. The truth that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died there as a substitute for sinners. He wasn't there on his own. He was there in the place of others. So that instead of me dying, Jesus died. Instead of you being crucified, he was crucified. Instead of us being punished for sin, he was punished for sin. Now, if you're a sinner, as I'm a sinner, and you are, then the cross means salvation through substitution. On the 17th of October in 1862, during the Civil War in the United States, the Palmyra commander did something which, by our ethics today, I hope would be unthinkable. He ordered that 10 prisoners in the Palmyra jail be executed by firing squad because he was angry and he wanted to do this in reprisal for the disappearance of a local town informer. One of the 10 that was selected out of the prisoners in Palmyra was a man named William T. Humphrey. His wife did what we might expect that she would do. She went to the commander of the Palmyra unit and, pleading her own cause and pleading the cause of the Humphrey children, she begged that somehow her husband be spared and not shot. He had not committed any crime at all. The commander took under consideration her plea, but the decisive factor was that another prisoner in that same Palmyra jail named Hiram Smith agreed, because he had no children and because he was single, that he would be counted among the 10 and he would face the firing squad instead of Humphrey. And so on October 17, 1862, instead of William T. Humphrey dying, Hiram Smith died. Now, at the Mount Pleasant Cemetery where he is buried in the Mount Salem Association, there is a stone that sometime later was erected. Let me read to you its inscription. This monument is dedicated to the memory of Hiram Smith, the hero that sleeps beneath this sod, who was shot at Palmyra October 17, 1862, as a substitute for William T. Humphrey, my father, G.W. Humphrey. As that stone stands there, meaning salvation from a firing squad for a man named William T. Humphrey, so the wooden cross of Jesus Christ stands as a reminder to us that means that there was a substitute for death in our behalf, a substitute who relieved us from the punishment of sin and the consequences of hell. Substitution. To sinners, the cross means salvation through substitution. But as strange as you may think it for a Christian pastor to say, substitution is not enough. Tied up in that salvation is also the New Testament teaching about reconciliation. You know that reconciliation is bringing together two parties who are separated, who are estranged, who are alienated one from the other. We can think of this in a multitude of terms of how people who can't have anything to do with each other because of something someone else or they choose to do, they are reunited once again. They are then reconciled. If you still have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's described in verses 18 to 20 that all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The cross means that reconciliation is possible. But we must accept that reconciliation. If you in your life have ever been estranged from a husband or a wife, or you have a friend whose marriage has undergone separation, then you know painfully well what reconciliation or its possibility is all about. But you also know that as convinced as one person may be in that marriage partnership, if the other is unwilling to be reconciled, it doesn't make any difference at all. It takes two to be reconciled. The one may agree to all kinds of concessions. The one may have all of the best of intentions and love for the other. But if the other party will not agree to the reconciliation, there will be no reconciliation. And so it is with sinners and with God. God, through the substitution of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, made reconciliation possible. God has paid the price. To say that he has gone more than halfway is an incredible understatement. He has virtually gone all the way. But for sinners to be reconciled to God requires that there be two. Not just that God accept the terms of reconciliation, but that sinners agree to the terms of reconciliation. That's why we are told in the end of 2 Corinthians 5:20, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Agree to the terms. Be united with him. Maybe you've never thought of it that way. Maybe nobody's ever quite come out and said it to you, but let me say it. Have you been reconciled to God? Or are you still alienated, estranged, separated? Can you say that you are one with God through Jesus Christ? Have you been reconciled? To be reconciled means to accept what Jesus did, to accept Jesus Christ as your substitute on the cross, to accept him as Savior. When we agree to those terms of reconciliation, then and only then do we become Christians in the biblical definition of Christianity. It's like a contract. God has written the terms, and we accept the terms. Let me say again from Scripture, from 2 Corinthians 5:20, that if you have not been reconciled, be reconciled. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And you can do that right now. I've often said it from this pulpit, but it's worth repeating for everyone's benefit, that if you are not now a Christian, if you have not been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you can agree to those terms right where you sit. But like any other reconciliation, you need to communicate that to the one from whom you have been alienated. And I would suggest that in the privacy and the quietness of where you sit, that you tell God, that you admit that you are separated from him because of sin, that you accept him as substitute, as Savior and Lord. You agree to his terms. And when you have prayed that prayer, then on the promise of Scripture, I can assure you that reconciliation, at that very moment, of agreeing to the contract of salvation, that reconciliation takes place. To God, the cross means sacrifice. To sinners, the cross means salvation, substitution, and reconciliation. To saints, that is, those who have already been reconciled, who have signed the contract of salvation, to saints, the cross means sanctification. That's a process. You see, the Bible speaks of salvation from sin in many different tenses. Unfortunately, sometimes we perceive salvation only as something that happens at a specific point in time. So we will say, and hear people say, I was saved, I experienced salvation on July 14th, 1963. And it's a point in time, and that's not incorrect. But there is also a sense in which the Bible describes salvation as taking place over a period of time. Let me make a comparison. Suppose that on this very, very windy and cold February 5th, 1984, you were to this afternoon receive a bid from a painting contractor to change the color of your house from green to white. It's a good bid, a reputable contractor, and a great contract, one that has no loopholes in it whatsoever. So the price is paid, the contract is signed, but if he's a reputable painter, he probably won't go out today and paint your house because he'll have frostbite and every other house in the neighborhood will have paint all over it because of the wind. So what he'll do is he'll buy the paint maybe in March, he'll set the date maybe in April, he'll come out with his ladders and scaffolding and brushes or sprayer in May. And perhaps with taking down the trim and the shutters and doing some scraping and priming and all of that, he may have to work on it sort of on and off through June, July, August, maybe September, even into the beginning of October. Piece by piece, section by section, window by window, you will see that transformation that will take place in your house. So that where once the paint was peeling, now the paint is solid. Where once it was green, now everything is white. Where once it looked kind of seedy and out of shape, now it's all together and it looks brand new. The contract made and sealed on February 5 in the wintertime. And it's as good as done because it's a good contract, solid, reputable dealer. But it is a process over weeks and months that takes place before all of the results can be seen and all of the transformation takes place. Precisely the same thing happens within the Christian life. We are what the Bible calls regenerated or born again at a point in time. But salvation has another dimension to it, and that is sanctification, where the effects become seen, where the patching up, the change of color, the appearance of new doesn't come until weeks and months and even years later. I'll tell you, this is so important to understand because I see Christians and talk to Christians and struggle with the same thing myself, that here I turn my life over to Jesus Christ, and yet I still see the sin. I still see the flaking paint. I still see the old colors showing through. And I want that transformation. I want to be complete and finished. I want it done for. And I think sometimes, as you think sometimes, that there's something terribly amiss. Maybe you even wonder and doubt about your own salvation and question if the contract ever was signed. Until you realize what the Bible teaches about sanctification. Until you make a comparison this year to last year, and last year to the year before. And then when you see it over the whole process of time, you begin to see what God is doing. He's putting it all together. It's sanctification. He's making us new. It's a good verse worth seeing. We're in 2 Corinthians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians for just a moment, a page or so earlier in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, because it's really described here very simply but forcefully. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, process, being saved, it is the power of God. So the process of sanctification is being saved. And the word of the cross is the basis for that process. If that's the process, then what is the pattern? The pattern is Jesus Christ. We are told in 1 Peter 2:21 that we have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So there's a process of sanctification going on, making us over into the pattern or the example of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't think about that. Many times when we talk about the Christian life, we talk about it in terms of I'd like to be healthy, or I'd like to be wealthy, or I'd like to be married, or I'd like to be single, or I'd like to have all of the pieces fit together, and I would not like to have anything amiss. That's what it means to be a Christian. But that is not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be cut in the pattern of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who suffered, Jesus Christ who condescended, Jesus Christ who was humiliated, Jesus Christ who was crucified. You know, it's back to what we read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. It's a process after the pattern of Jesus Christ. Maybe the toughest question of all is, where do I get the power, the oomph, for that to happen? The answer is tragically missed by many a Christian. Even many a Christian who recognizes that works will never do for salvation. But many a Christian who tries to work his or her way into sanctification or being after the pattern of Jesus Christ. We must understand that just as it was necessary for the cross for us to be saved in terms of regeneration, so the basis of sanctification is also the cross. That the power of Christian living is in a cross-centered life. Galatians 6:14 says, "Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Let's see, we were in 1 Corinthians. Again, not enough time to look at it all, but if you take 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, there's an interesting list here that shows the things upon which people depend so that their Christian lives can be developed after the pattern of Christ. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 1 is personal loyalties. And what is being said here is you don't follow the pattern of Jesus Christ by following after Apollos or Cephas or Paul or MacArthur or Swindoll or Anderson. There's a little extra few words stuck in there. But it's not after a man. That's not the way you live the Christian life. Or in verse 13, it's not by baptism. You can be baptized a million times. That doesn't make you sanctified. Or in verse 22, it's not by wisdom, it's not by supernatural signs. That's not the basis of becoming what we want to be and what God wants us to be in our Christian lives. What is it then? Well, look at the end of chapter 1, verse 26. "For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The power for Christian living is life that is centered on the cross of Jesus Christ. That as I trust Christ and the cross for the atonement, for the substitution, so I must count upon Jesus Christ and depend upon him to live every day, to cope with every problem, to solve everything that I face. It's the same basis. Sanctification is based on the cross, just as initial salvation is based upon the cross. How many times do we want to set aside that biblical principle? How many times do we want to follow after some human leader? How many times do we want to have some great spiritual experience? Do we want to see a miracle or have tremendous wisdom? The scripture says they won't do it. We still lack the power for Christian living until we turn back to the cross of Jesus Christ, and that becomes the center of our lives. Our family last month gathered up some Christmas present money, and we shopped around and we bought a 13-inch portable color television. Got a great bargain. It's a $320 television. We got it for $159, and no, I won't tell you where. Just go on record. Now, that television had with it some instructions. It also had a schematic of how it was put together. I didn't understand that, but I sort of could understand the instructions, and they were divided into two parts. What the owner could do and what the owner couldn't do. Now let me tell you what they said I could do. I could plug it in. I could turn it on. I could turn it off. I could change the channel. I could adjust the volume, adjust the color, tint, vertical, horizontal, and then my favorite one of all, as the owner, I had a right to dust it off. Oh, great. Then the instructions explained. There was a list of things that I couldn't do. And what it said in essence is, if the television set has a serious problem, don't try to fix it yourself. Don't take the back off. Don't try to rewire the circuitry. Don't try to replace the tube. And sort of hinted there was the idea that if you did, you would probably die in the process of doing those things. And it said, if you have a serious problem, take it to a technician who has the tools and the know-how to fix it right. Now, our Christian lives are a lot like that. When we're born again, we're reconciled on the basis of the substitution on Calvary's cross. We've got some instructions that come along with it. It's called the Bible. And the instructions say there's some stuff you can do yourself. You can read the Bible, and you can pray, and you can come to church, and you can dust yourself off. But there's some things you can't do. And when it gets to the really deep, serious problems of your life and of your relationships with people and your relationships to God, don't mess, because you don't have the power and you don't have the wisdom and you don't have the tools to fix yourself. And that's when you have to go back to the technician. That's when you have to go back to the maker. That's when you have to go back to the cross. Because only in the person of Jesus Christ and only in the power of Calvary's cross is there any basis that the serious problems of life, the great needs that we all struggle with, are going to be met. The cross. What does it mean? To God, the cross means sacrifice. To sinners, the cross means salvation. To saints, the cross means sanctification. To you, the cross means... What does the cross mean to you? In our bulletin this morning is a reference to George Bernard. Tricia sang his words earlier. He wrote, "In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." Let's stand and pray together. I recall the words of Martin Luther, who said that every Christian should be a Crucian. May we who say we are Christians bear the cross and center our lives upon the cross upon which our salvation and our Christianity was bought. May we take ourselves in for repairs, and may we recognize that we do not have the power to remedy our problems, but in Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Calvary's cross is the meeting of our every need. So we come, so we pray, and so we praise him, seeking to be a cross-centered people. Amen.